In Greek mythology, they loved to tell stories, and they used these stories to kind of help them understand like how the world worked and how their world came into being. And one of their favorite stories is talking about how Mother Earth partnered up with the sky, and they birthed the Titans, and they were these huge mythological mighty creatures, and the mightiest of them was a guy named Cronus. And Cronus was the one who kind of oversaw time, and he didn't like his dad, who was in charge of the sky, and so he disrupted, kind of threw over his dad, defeated him, and he became kind of the leader, the champion of the Titans. And Cronus married his sister, and they kind of ruled everything together. Her name was Rhea. But Cronus betrayed his own dad to become leader of everything, and so he had this awful dread that one day his own kids would do the same thing to him. And then there was a prophecy that confirmed it, that one day his son was going to overthrow him and he was going to be in power. So he decided he didn't want to give up his power. So each time Rhea would birth a child, he'd swallow it whole. There's lots of really fun pictures you can look up in Greek mythology to see how they articulated this. Well, imagine Rhea's, you know, disgust and dismay that she didn't want her husband to be swallowing these children. So after it happening 5 times, she said, "I'm done. We're not doing this anymore." And when she birthed her 6th child, she wrapped a stone up in a blanket. Cronus swallowed the stone, thinking that he ate the child and all was good. And meanwhile, she snuck her son Zeus off to the island of Crete, where he got to be raised and grow up into a man. Well, Zeus decided that he was angry at his father for doing these horrible things and decided to fight back and free his brothers and sisters, because this is Greek mythology. You can live inside the stomach of your father for all of these years and totally be fine. And so Zeus concocts this plan that he sneaks this drugged wine to his dad, and his dad drinks the wine and he vomits out his brothers and sisters, and they're so thankful to Zeus for freeing them that they kind of make him their leader. And it's Hestia and Demeter and Hera and Hades and Poseidon. You've probably heard of some of these names before. And they decide to go to war with Cronus and the Titans to get back and to have all of the power. And so Zeus kind of frees the giants and the cyclops that are hanging out in Tartarus, and they're so thankful. They gift him with his famous lightning bolt you've seen him in the pictures with, and they give Poseidon the mighty trident, and they give Hades this helmet that makes him invisible, and these mighty tools help them go to war. And after 10 years of fighting, Zeus and the Olympians finally dispose the Titans. He kind of exiles them all to Tartarus, with the exception of Atlas. You've seen the picture of Atlas, who is condemned to hold the universe upon his shoulders for the rest of time as his punishment. So then they win. They kind of divide up creation, who's going to be responsible for what, and they rule all of everything from Mount Olympus. Well, interestingly enough, Zeus finds out that the same thing is going to happen to him that happened to his dad, that he's going to have a child one day that is going to throw him out of power. So deciding, you know, dad did something that worked, he swallowed the kids, he swallows the pregnant goddess so that he can't get displaced. But because also it's Greek mythology, he swallows her, but didn't stop the child from being born, and she came out fully formed and ready to fight. These were wonderful stories to tell your children. Listen, kids, if you don't behave, dad's going to swallow you. Right? Like a little fear parenting, like, you should be afraid. Or, yeah. So, violence and murderous fathers, and this is how the Greeks talked about life coming into being, right? Like, this moral of, life is violent, do what your parents say, and don't disrupt. And if you ever took, a world religion class, you've kind of heard some of these stories of the world coming from chaos and violence, and humanity kind of being birthed out of war, and fathers warring with their children, and there was punishment and banishment, and that's not what we know about God. When we hear about how God created and how God brought life into this world, it wasn't formed out of violence. It wasn't war that disrupted the chaos and brought forth humans. In fact, it's very, very different. Humanity isn't the aftermath of a struggle. Instead, it's God in wisdom and goodness creating the world and everything that's in it. It's God creating all of these wonderful, majestic things and then inviting us to take part of it. And not just taking part in this world that he put us in, but into a relationship with him as well. And it's interesting because we know God by what he does. And when we look at what God does, he spoke into the nothingness, beauty, and light. He spoke this wonderful world into being and said, I want you to be a part of it. And the theologians have been talking about this for thousands of years. And Thomas Oden said, the sole motive of creation is God's gracious willingness to share goodness with creation. He said, human happiness isn't an accidental part of the original purpose of God in creation. We have a very different understanding of how the world came to be through the loving lens of God, the creator, of God willing to share his goodness and his graciousness with a people who didn't exist before. So we kind of have to wonder if that's who God is and that's how God creates and what God did in the world, what kind of a relationship do we have with that kind of God, right? Like, it's not the Greek saying you need to be afraid because Zeus is going to zap you with a lightning bolt if you don't do this. We have a God who said, I want to create this wonderful world and make you a part of it. So how do we relate to that kind of God? This is what Jesus told us we could do in Matthew chapter 6. He said, when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, it's interesting because in this context, Jesus is kind of teaching the idea of prayer and how to pray, but he gives us this huge image in this context. He says, when we talk about God, when we think about talking to him, we get to have the image of our mind of talking to our dad. We talk to our dad who knows what we need. And Jesus said, we can kind of picture God as a father and how a father loves his kids and treats his kids. That's kind of how we can think about God. And this is an image that Jesus used again and again and again. Now, here's what's interesting. For some people, you had a great dad. And so you hear this and you're like, okay, yeah, like God is a dad. I like it. It's good. It makes sense, right? You have this great image of dad in your mind and you have pictures of strength and comfort and courage and hope. You had a dad that was there no matter what. And you're like, okay, it's good. I like it. But for some other people, you don't have that great image of dad, and you have more of a conditional thinking about dad, right? Like, dad was conditional, and when I was good, he liked me. When I wasn't good, he didn't like me, right? Like, we have this image of dad, like, when we were doing the right thing, we got dad's approval. When we were not doing the right thing, we got no approval, no affirmation. Or one step further, some people just had terrible dads, right? They were neglectful at best and abusive at worst. And so when we hear this image of God as dad, we're like, you know what? If that's what God's like, I've had enough of bad dads, I'm good. Like, I don't need any more. I'm out. Or we had a dad who bailed when things got hard and just left us with no image of what a dad is supposed to be. And when we have a bad dad and we try to think of an image of what a dad is supposed to be like, we think of someone who can't be counted on or somebody who runs when it gets hard or doesn't care or too busy for their kids. And what happens is these images kind of carry over into how we think about God, right? Like, maybe God does just love us conditionally. He loves us when we're being good, or he doesn't love us when we're being bad. Or maybe God is there when it's good and he kind of bails when it's hard. Or maybe God's just kind of indifferent and doesn't really care about what's going on. He's got way more important things to do. There's an incredible book called The Heart of George MacDonald, and listen to what he said. He said, therefore I say to son or daughter who has no pleasure in the name father, you must interpret the word by all that you have missed in life, all that human tenderness can give or desire in the nearness and readiness of love, all and infinitely more must be true of the perfect father, the maker of fatherhood. Here's what he's saying. You might have a tainted view of what the word father means. It might be broken or disrupted through life, but God is the maker of fatherhood. He's the perfect father. And Jesus says we can take this image of what a dad is supposed to be, and maybe we missed that, and maybe we didn't experience that, but we can take this image of what a true dad is supposed to be like and have that relationship with God. He says we get to connect with God as a kid connecting with their dad. And when we're talking to him, we're not trying to impress him with like all the big words that we know, and we don't have to use like all those big fancy religious words. We don't have to like worry about securing his attention, right? Like the kid who acts out just to get the dad to look at him. Like, we don't have to do any of that with God. He knows us. He made us. He brought us into this world and gave us this beautiful gift of life, and he's actively a part of it. He's actively a part of this world he created, but even more specifically, he's actively a part of the people that he made, you and I. And Jesus said, we get to take this image into how we think about God. And then he gives us some ideas of not the tainted view we might have of dads, or even the best of dads weren't perfect. We get to have this awesome image. And here's what Jesus says we can think of when we think of God as our Father. He's the God who knows what we need. We can go to him with the things that we need. Now, if you have kids, you know this, right? Like when my kids want something, they ask me for it. Sometimes multiple times. Over and over and over again, and right, that begging mode comes on, like, please, please, pretty please, I'll do anything. And then the negotiating mode comes in, like, I'll always do this, or I'll never do this if you just would do this. And we kind of think sometimes that's what we have to do when we talk to God, right? Like, we go into that begging mode, like, God, please, you have to do this. I promise if you would just do this, I'll always do this. Or God, if you would just do this one thing I'm asking for, I'll never do this again. Jesus says, you don't have to beg God. Like, this isn't a negotiating mode, like you didn't study for the test and you're throwing out the Hail Mary, like, God, let me get an A anyways, right? Like, we don't have to negotiate with God. We don't have to beg God. We don't have to convince God that we're good enough to do the things that we need. We don't have to convince God, like, God, I'm worthy enough. Please, would you just help me? Instead, Jesus says we can go to God with what we need because he's our dad. And he's a dad who loves his kids. He likes us. He wants to do good things for us. And he cares about our needs, and he cares about our hearts, and he cares about our lives. And he doesn't just care about it. He invites us to bring our lives to him. He knows what we need. He knows what we want. He knows the desires of our hearts. And he said, come share that with me. Let's talk about it. He invites us into this relationship where we get to take our troubles and our burdens and the heaviness of life and bring them to God. I love how the Message version translates it. It says, don't fall for the nonsense. This is your father you're dealing with. He knows better than you what you need. So Jesus tells us when we have the image of God in our mind as a father, the first thing we get to know is our father knows us. He knows what we need, and he cares for our needs. But then he pushes it a little further. He says, he doesn't just know what we need. As a father, we can respect him. We can have the kind of respect towards God. He says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And hallowed kind of like means holy and set apart, and it's respecting somebody greatly or kind of honoring, devotion. It means you hold somebody that you respect in a high regard. And it's usually partnered with things like appreciation and admiration. And Jesus says, let me tell you something about our dad. I know there are a lot of dads, maybe your dad, that's not worth a lot of respect, right? But our God, Dad is. He's worthy of our respect because he's holy and he's mighty and he's good and he's perfect in his goodness. He's perfect in his justness. He's righteous and he's constant. That's what holiness really means. It means he is perfect in his goodness. That's who God is. It's this kind of like fullness of his excellence. Even his name is holy. Even the name God gave us to call him by is a holy name because it tells us about who he is. It tells us about what he does and how he loves, which is why we don't use it in throwaway ways, which is why we don't use it to swear at things. Like, could you just imagine for a second, like if every time somebody said your name, they swore in anger and frustration? Like, I would hate that. Don't use my name that way, right? Like, that's me. But somehow with God, like his name just kind of becomes this like flippant word that we use, or it shows up in how we swear things. And Jesus says, let me show you how holy God's name is. It points to his character, and it matters how we use it. Because our dad, who loves us and knows us and cares about us and made all of these wonderful things that we get to experience, he is worthy of respect because he's holy and he's good and he's just. And then Jesus tells us we get to kind of pray because God is our Father. But we don't just kind of get to pray in any way. We get to pray in this specific way. Look at verse 10. He says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He said, we get to kind of pray with God that his will gets done in the world. Now, here's the tension of it. I do a Girl Scout troop for my daughter, and I made gingerbread cookies the other day because we were going to decorate gingerbread cookies. That's a super fun thing to do with Girl Scouts. And of course, I waited till the last minute to make the cookies, and I have less than an hour to make the cookies, pack everything up, get out the door, and get to Girl Scouts. And of course, my oven stops working. So I pull out my tray of Girl Scout cookies, and I don't have delicious cookies. I have like melted dough. It didn't cook. My oven stopped heating, and instead of being at 350, it went down to like 225. So now I'm like stressed, I'm sweating, I have to get out the door, my oven's not working, so I'm trying to like reset it so we can start over. It takes 9 minutes to bake a tray of cookies, so I'm trying to like time it out, like, okay, I've got 3 batches of cookies, I can get away with 2 batches of cookies, so if I can get this done in 18 minutes, and like, it finally starts reheating, but I'm not kidding, it took a half an hour to go up 5 degrees. So I'm like, okay, hey, I'm stressing, it's not working. This is life, let's just be honest, right? Like, we have all of these great plans, and in theory, it should work. Like, there's enough time, there's enough of everything that we need, but then it comes to the wire, and our plans don't work. And we end up with this melted tray of life mess instead of these great expectations that we had of how it was supposed to be. You've been here before, right? It probably wasn't gingerbread cookies, but it was something. We have all of the plans in the world of how things should be, and if things would just work the way we think they should work, and if the world would just cooperate with us and do the things we think they should do. But it doesn't. And we end up with this mess on our hands, right? We end up with this melted tray of cookies. But Jesus says, when we pray to God as our dad and we say, God, I want your will to be done, what we're acknowledging is God has a plan that's better than mine. Like, I feel like my plans are good, but 50 to 90% of the time they end up as a disaster. But God has a plan that's good, and his plan doesn't end up a mess. And what we're saying is, God, I want to be part of your plan because I know it's better than mine. Like, I know your plan is better than mine. I trust that you've got it, and you've got these things that you want to do, and my dad's in control, and he knows what's best, and he's got this wonderful plan for life that he created us for. And it's so much better than I could even think or imagine. We've been here before. We've had prayers that were, God, please do this. Please, 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 please. And he didn't. And we're like, what the heck, God? Like, I don't understand. This is such a good thing. And then we get on the other side of life and that thing didn't happen, but something better happened. And then we're like, thank you, God, that you didn't do that thing. Like, thank you, God, that you knew better than I did when I was asking for that thing. But it's hard when we're asking for that thing to remember that God does have a plan. And sometimes it's bigger than just what I can see. Sometimes it's great, all of the time, it's greater than just what I can wrap my mind around. That God has this incredible life that he's created us for, and he's got it. He's in control, and he's directing us where life ought to be. But the tension of that is trusting in God's goodness when we're up to our necks in the mess. The tension is believing that God wants what's best for us, even when we aren't living our best. The hardness of it is knowing we have a dad who cares and made us and has a plan, even when we can't see what the end looks like. Believing that his plan is good, even when it doesn't make a lot of sense in the minute that we're in. Even when we're staring at the mess, that God's got this. Jesus says, when we see God as our Father in this way, we know he's got a plan. And we can come to him with what we need because his plan is good. And we can trust in his goodness and that we can go to him with that. And he wants to meet those needs. Look at verse 11. It says, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses or forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. Jesus says, look, we have physical needs, right? Like, we live in a physical world and we get hungry and we get cold and there are needs that need to be met. We can take these needs to God, but we're more than just physical beings. We have souls that have longings as well. And our souls, we can take to God just like we can take our physical needs because they matter. God cares about us physically and spiritually. I love one of my favorite things. Jesus said this, and then really not long after, you can just like go one chapter. Look what else he said. He said, which one of you, if your son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus says, when you think of God as your dad this way, you have a dad who wants to give good things to his kids. I love Christmas time. Like, I'm a dork about how much I love Christmas time. Like, I could listen to Christmas music all day and it doesn't annoy me. It's good. I like it. And I like buying presents and I love getting things for my kids and I love their delight on Christmas morning. Like, when they get the thing they really want and their eyes light up and they think you're a hero for like 5 seconds and the world is good. And I love that excitement and that joy. And I love getting my kids what their hearts want. I love making that happen and being a part of it. I love making sure that they have what they need, and when they're hungry, they're fed, and when they need clothes. But Jesus says, how much more than that does God feel about us? How much more than the very best dad cares about their kids, the very best mom wants their kids to have good things? That's how God feels about us. Which is why he says we could ask. We could bring it to him. We can go to him with the things that he needs. He made us. He's intimately familiar with the heart that he's given us. He cares for what we need. But more so than just the physical needs, our spiritual needs matter to God as well. The things our souls long for from the very bottom of our being, they matter to God. And he's a God who wants to nurture our souls. And he's a dad whose supply doesn't run out. God doesn't have a limited supply of what he can do for us. He doesn't have a limited amount of grace or mercy or love. He has an unlimited amount to share with us. And Jesus says, we get to go to God that way, knowing that we don't just get to bring him our needs, but he cares about the needs of our beings. And then he says in verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That lead us not into temptation is not a great interpretation. It's more like don't abandon us to temptation. When we get into a moment of temptation, don't let us go. Don't let us yield to the temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. Don't abandon us when life gets hard, and don't give up on us when we give in to these temptations, when we're going kind of toe-to-toe with evil and bad and hard in our life. Fight with us. Don't give up on us. Here's something we absolutely, at the core of our being, have to know to be true about God. God doesn't lead us into evil. God doesn't lead us with evil. He doesn't tempt us with evil. In fact, just the opposite. He is the one who rescues us, who comes to our aid in the hardest moments of life. We can't ever forget that evil exists. There is evil in our world, and it wants to disrupt our lives. It wants to lead us away from doing good. It doesn't want us to do good. It doesn't want us to live our best lives. It doesn't want us to shine bright for Christ in this world. It wants to throw us off. And guess what? It's mean. Evil's called deceptive and the father of lies for a reason, because it knows where it hurts us the most, and it attacks us where it's going to get the biggest return. It wants to knock us out of the game. Evil wants to push out of us hope and faith, because guess what? When we live there, we are dangerous for good. We are a force to be reckoned with when we live in the hope and faith of who God is and what he wants to do. And so evil's saying, how do I get you away from there? How do I knock you off? How do I mess things up so that you don't stay there? But guess what Jesus says? Just because evil exists does not mean it has to win. Just because there is ugly and evil in the world doesn't mean it gets the final say. And it can try. It can try its hardest to disrupt us, but we get to fight back. We get to push back. And Jesus says, we get to win. We get to resist. We have somebody who won't abandon us to temptation, but who will rescue us from evil. Because our dad is standing next to us and saying, I won't let go of you. We'll get through this together. saying there's nothing too hard for us. No evil, no temptation, no struggle, no amount of ugly, no amount of bad, no amount of hard. There's nothing we can't get through. And God leads us through. He guides us out of the darkness and back into the light. And he promised he won't leave us there. He promised he won't let us go when things get hard. He says, you can resist. You can fight back. You can take a stand and you could win valiantly because God is fighting with you. And then here's the last thing that Jesus shows us we can know about God. When we think about God as our dad, we get to know a dad who forgives. He models forgiveness for us in the best way we could imagine. Verse 12 says, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. This word for forgive here means kind of like to let go. Like you kind of let go. You abandon the debt. You give up on it. You forgive a debt by not demanding payment for what's owed for it. Like imagine if your credit card said like at the end of Christmas shopping, like you don't have to pay your bill this month. We got it covered for you. We'd be like, thank you, right? Like we know we did it. We know we racked up the charges. We made those, we made them. We were there. We were there and slid our card or typed it in the computer or our phones. We made the charges. But the credit card says, yeah, we got it this month. You're good. We're just gonna wipe out your balance and take care of it for you, right? Like I know I should owe it. I know I should make the payment, but it would never happen. I'm talking in a dreaming world. But imagine for a second that's how it happened, right? That's this beautiful image that we have of forgiveness in God. This is how Timothy Keller defines forgiveness. He said, forgiveness means bearing the cost instead of making the wrongdoer do it, so you can reach out in love and seek your enemy's renewal and change. He said, should it surprise us then that when God determined to forgive us rather than punish us for all the ways that we've wronged him and one another, that he went to the cross in the person of Jesus Christ and died there? Said God didn't inflict pain on somebody else, but rather on the cross, he absorbed the pain, violence, and evil of the world into himself. Said this is a God who becomes human and offers his own lifeblood in order to honor moral justice and merciful love so that someday he can destroy all evil without destroying us. Listen how good this is. He said there is a debt to be paid. God himself paid it. There is a penalty to be borne. God himself bore it. Forgiveness is always a costly form of suffering. He said, here's what you have to know. When you think about God as your dad, he pays our debts. He takes our credit card bills, the things that we owe, rips them up, and gives us a new start. He gave his very life that we might start new, start clean, have a fresh new start at life. And God's forgiveness is fueled by love. God didn't make people and then abandon them to the world. God made people and invited them into a relationship with him. The kind of relationship that's so close, it's how a dad and his kids get along. God loves his kids. He loves kids, us, and values our soul. And on the very grandest possible scale, he modeled for us what forgiveness looks like. He says, I'm going to forgive you because I want you to see what forgiveness looks like so you can in turn forgive somebody else. Now, at this point, here's what we're saying. But God, you don't understand what they did, right? Like, God, you don't understand how badly it hurt. God, you don't understand just how much damage that it did. God, I know you want me to, but you're asking too much. It's too hard. I don't want to. And this is why Jesus makes such a huge point of this for us. We can't ever forget just how much God actually does know that. We can't ever forget that God does know how bad it hurt. He took the pain on himself. God does know the damage it caused because he gave his very life in exchange for ours. The hardest work that ever needed to be done, Christ did on the cross. The hardest forgiveness that ever needed to be forgiven, Christ did on the cross. And we are able to forgive precisely because God does understand how much it costs. Exactly because God has already done it for us. And now he's in turn saying to us, let go. Give up that payment that you're expecting back. let go of the resentment, the anger, the vengeance that you think is going to make you feel better and make it all right. It's not. It's not making you better. It's not healing any of the wounds that are festering in your heart. Only God can heal those. And so he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to live in my forgiveness so that you know what it feels when somebody paid the cost for you, even when they didn't have to. So you know what it means to have your wounds healed by somebody who loves you more than any dad has ever loved their kids. So that when the time comes, because it will, life is messy and people are as well, the time's going to come that you've got to forgive somebody else. And he says, I want you to have in your mind how God forgave you. And then I want you to use that forgiveness in how you forgive others. Not because it's easy. It costs something for Christ to forgive us. It cost something for God to pay the debt that was owed to make justice right. But he did it because he loves us. Because he values relationship with his kids so much. And here's the beautiful side of forgiveness that gets missed so often. When we start to forgive others, it might not affect them at all. It might not, but it affects us in profoundly brilliant ways because in our hearts, space is opened up that's never been there before. The space that's been clogged with anger and resentment and the not willing to let it go, how bad it hurts, that space opens up. And into that space, we get to create this whole new room for healing and forgiveness in God to do something disruptive and good in us. Jesus says, here's what you need to know about the family. God invites you into this family. And we're a family that forgives. We are a family that forgives one another. Our dad forgives us again and again and again and again. And in turn, he expects us to be the kids who take that forgiveness and share it with one another. That's who our God is. When I was a teenager, I got into trouble. Shocking! Preacher's kid, middle kid, nothing going on there at all. I was a wonderful teenager. And I got into some trouble that involved me having to go to court. And there was literally no getting out of this trouble that I was in. Like, it is what it is. I put my suit on. Like, I put my best suit on. I was like 18 at the time. And I'm at court surrounded by, like, it's literal court, criminals. And I sat there and I waited my turn. And it was my turn to get up and kind of plead my case before the judge. Number one, I cried because I'm a girl. And when I'm stressed out, I cry. Don't judge me. It's real. It's how it happens. And so I could barely get the words out of my mouth. And then try to talk to the judge and tell him that I'm a good girl and I'm a hard worker and I go to school, and through all these wobbly tears, I was trying to, like, you know, like, ask for leniency in the situation, hoping for the best I could get. And I got a lot of trouble, not as bad as it could be, but not nothing either. And I took my punishment, and when I went to leave, I wasn't in court alone. My dad came with me. To be clear, my dad was not happy about what I did that got me in trouble at all. Because it involved things, he was not good with it, not happy about it. But he stood there with me in court. And when I was done, I was crying like a baby, and then I couldn't stop crying like a baby because I was stressed and overwhelmed and it was hard. And he just grabbed me and he hugged me. And he told me he loved me. And he walked me out of the courtroom. And here's the thing that God wants us to know when we think of him as a dad. He could have called us anything. Right? Like, he could have called us like servant or slave or minion or thing or it, but he called us sons and daughters instead. He said, I want you to think of us as a family. I want you to see us as a place where you belong. I want you to see me as a dad who loves you and is going to stand with you when life gets hard. I want you to see me as the kind of dad who loves his kids so much that when you're hurting, it matters. That when you're struggling, I don't have to like the thing that you're struggling with, but I love you. And you matter. And your heart and your soul and your life matter to God. We have a dad who stands with us, who wants to fight with us, who is not going to abandon us when life gets hard. And in this relationship with God as our dad, we get to see this wonderful new family that he's invited us to be a part of. Dear God, I pray for us today. I pray that you would do something good in our hearts that sees you in a new and right way. I pray, Father, that where our picture of dad is broken, you would give us this new image to look to and hope for. I pray, Father, that where we are broken and lost, you would find us and remind us of just how much it is that you love us. Father, I pray that when we see you as our dad, it would change our relationship profoundly. That being your kids, we would do life differently because we know you've got it, that you're there and you've got our back. Help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.